As our age is increasingly secularized, and as the church, as a result, is increasingly marginalized, it's led people to ask, what must the church do to see revival and reformation? And I think undoubtedly one of the things that has to happen if the church is going to survive is a moral revival within the church. I don't mean this just in the sense of trying to be nicer, but to be better. When all of the social indicators show that the moral behavior of those who profess to be followers of Christ is as poor in the major areas that are studied as the world, then that shows us something is very, very wrong. What's interesting about 1 John chapter 3, which we'll be looking at tonight, verses 1 through 10, is that John makes precisely this argument, that when the world differentiates between children of God and those who are of the devil, it is their lives to which the world will look. We should be different people because we are followers of Jesus. But let's just try a little experiment here. What I want to do is let me throw out a few family names, and I want you to react to these famous family names, okay? These are famous family names, and you can react, if you will, with your faces, okay, to these names. Here's one, Rockefeller. Yeah. Here's another famous name in our country, Kennedy. Here's another, Hatfields and McCoys. How about this family name? Manson. There was a real lack of smiling during that. Manson family. And how about this? Kardashian. That's the most audible, response. Here's another family name. How do you respond to this? Christian. According to the New Testament, to be a follower of Jesus is to be in the family of God. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. We are brothers and sisters one with another. The name Christian should evoke within the people of this world a positive response, but it consistently does not. And that is because, not because our PR machine is weak, it is because our lives are weak. What John does in 1 John 3 is draw a distinction between people who are in the family of God and people who are in the family of the devil. And what I'd like to do is break down those two in 2 points in terms of marks. Specifically, what are the marks of being in the family of God? What do those who are in the family of God look like? What ought we to look like? And secondly, what is the mark of being of the devil? John breaks both of these down. So number one, this, the marks of being in the family of God. The first mark is this, the mark of the certain hope of being like and seeing God. The mark of the certain hope of being like and seeing God. For those of you who are theology nerds, verses 1 through 3 of 1 John 3 is an eschatological statement about what will be. Look at what John says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So if we've accepted Christ, we are in the family of God, we are children of God. And there used to be an old debate, and maybe there still is, among theologians and Christians in general about whether or not you can speak of humanity in general as being beneath the fatherhood of God. Can all human beings refer to God as Father? Well, in terms of creation, every human being can call God their creator. But in terms of the way the New Testament depicts it, those who are in Christ have recognized and received the fatherhood of God. But the first mark of a Christian is that we have the certain hope of being like and seeing God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are, meaning there's a reality that corresponds with the name. We are called children of God in Christ because through Christ we are children of God. And Paul in Romans 8 says we are children of God because through Christ we are adopted into the family of God. Adoption, therefore, becomes a beautiful picture of how we enter the family of God. We were not of the family of God, by nature children of wrath, the scriptures tell us, but then through Christ we have been brought near into the family of God. The reason, John writes, why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And here's the eschatological statement. Eschatology is simply the big fancy word to talk about the end times and end times things. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So the Christian hope hinges on two promises. The first is we will be like God. And the second is we shall see him as he is. Now the moment we say we shall be like God, which is what John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We immediately feel an instinctive protest to that. We don't talk about being like God. But let me just remind all of us that even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus hinted at this when he said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So there is a certain sense in which we are called to be like God. And Christian theologians throughout time have tried to wrestle with this. The Greek Orthodox Church actually has a doctrine of divination, which they try to parse very carefully so as not to lapse into the Mormon doctrine of becoming little gods. Let's just be very clear about this. Whatever John means by be like God, he does not mean becoming gods. Be like God does not mean be identical with God. You will never be God. Some of us don't even need to hear the future tense of that. We need to hear it now. You are not God. We will not be gods. With all due respect to Brigham Young, you will not have your own planet. You will not have celestial plural wives. You will not elevate up the levels of Godhead. You will not be equal with the Son. You will not become gods. But John says we will be like God. I actually really appreciate how the ESV Study Bible puts this when it says, in eternity, Christians will be morally without sin, intellectually without falsehood or error, physically without weakness or imperfections, and filled continually with the Holy Spirit. Like does not mean identical to, and believers will never be omniscient or omnipotent as Christ is, since he is both man and God. But in glory, in heaven, like God, we will walk in the truth. We will not walk in falsehood. We will be in our beings without sin. We will be in the presence of God and in that sense like God. We might also think of it in terms of the fact that the glory of God and the image of God, which Genesis says we are all created in, will no longer be obscured. And so now the image of God is obscured by our sin, but in heaven it will not be. You might think about St. Augustine's three stages of all of human history when he said that before the fall, man was potens non peccatore, which means able not to sin. After the fall, man was non potens non peccatore, which means not able not to sin. But in heaven, we will be non potens peccatore, which means not able to sin. Are able not to sin after the fall, not able not to sin, but then in heaven, not able to sin. So there is a sense in which we will be like God in this sense. But secondly, he says, we will see him as he is. We will see God. What will that be like? Imagine and remember that in 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." I've always found it ironic that we read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings. Everyone wants 1 Corinthians 13 read at weddings because that's the great love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind, it keeps no record of wrong, does not boast, does not envy, et cetera, et cetera. But right there in the middle of it is 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Do you realize that in the most famous wedding passage, it says, "We don't know what we're doing"? Just always found that kind of poetic. Or, "We can't see clearly." But D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that even though the text says we see through a glass dimly, it doesn't say we can't see anything. It just means that obscured as our vision is by sin, we cannot see as clearly as we will see. "For now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face." Well, think about what you know about God dimly. Yesterday at the marriage retreat, we talked about Mount Everest as a metaphor for character formation. How the crashing together of continents over a long period of time gave rise to Mount Everest, and how conflict, far from being a terrible thing, makes us into something greater. And we put up this picture of Mount Everest. I mean, look at Mount Everest, and we're dumbstruck at the glory of God, looking merely at creation. And Paul says, you can only see that dimly. Wait till God turns the light all the way on. It's going to be an unbelievable thing. It's going to be great because it will make just raving Pentecostals of stodgy Baptists. And there will be some of us who have to give vent to religious ecstaticism that we have stifled through numerous decades of trying to keep up our dignity as God's frozen chosen. When we try our absolute best not to let something as terrifying as emotion, except for laughter, if you notice this, it's just something to think about. There are only a few emotions on the spectrum of emotions that Baptists think are acceptable in worship. Laughter is one of them, tears so long as it doesn't get out of hand, and amen so long as you don't overdo it. But in heaven, what are you going to do when what you see dimly now you see face to face? It's going to be epic. It's going to be epic. There you go. I like that. See, I'm a Baptist. That makes me nervous. I'm a Baptist. But in heaven we'll see it, and it'll be glorious. Every now and then, by the way, some of you in this church will say, why don't you raise your hand and worship? And my primary answer is, I don't want to mind your own business, but I don't go around monitoring your hands. I'm not sure why you're monitoring mine, but the other thing is, on occasion, I do think about it, and one of these days, I will raise my hand and all of you will just have heart attacks. And so be glad I don't. But by and large, I like my first answer. Everyone, just mind your own business. If you want to raise your hand and worship, do so. I think it's fantastic. I do what I do, which is kind of a nervous fidgeting. That's about as close as I get. But in heaven, we'll see it all as it is. And it'll be fantastic. And you will say, "What is that?" And then your stodgy pastor will come running through the midst, just praising the Lord. And you'll say, "It took this long, but finally, he decided just to let go and be happy and joyful." And it'll be a glorious day. Second mark, the mark of purity. The mark of purity, verse 3. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." If you have the hope of seeing him as he is and being like him, that should compel you to be pure now. William Barclay put it like this: "The Christian is on the way to seeing God and to being like God. The man who knows that God is at the end of the road will make all life a preparation to meet his God." It should motivate us to purity now. We might think about this in terms of holiness. We don't talk a lot about holiness. That smacks of the Puritans and people with stiff collars and whatnot. We're part of a church culture that wants to follow Jesus, but somehow communicate likewise that we're cool, that we're relaxed. Let me tell you something. We are called to be holy and to press towards holiness. Let me share with you what the Scottish theologian John Brown said about holiness. Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. This is what it is to be holy, to take the mind of Christ. We think of holiness primarily in terms of people who are disproportionately offended at minor cultural infractions. Like, we think about the old Baptist who said you weren't supposed to play cards and you don't dance and this, that, and the other. This is the picture of holiness we have. I think I've shared with you before that I used to transcribe the minutes of our old church where I last pastored. We had the minutes from the mid-1800s, and it became a hobby of mine to type out the minutes. And one of the major controversies of the First Baptist Church of Dawson, Georgia in 1862 was the creation in South Georgia of a dancing school for girls. You would send your daughters to learn to dance. And the church had a major business meeting about this, as you can imagine. And the question on the floor of the church was this: is it permissible for members of the First Baptist Church to let their daughters go to this school and dance? And it was phenomenal. I mean, all this is like handwritten in a big leather book. This thing was fantastic. And they had this big debate about it. And what they decided was this. They decided that they would stop short of saying it was a sin to send your daughters to the school to learn to dance, but that if you did so, they wanted you to know that everyone was very unhappy with you. And this is what used to be taken for holiness. No wonder the church today, the pendulum has swung so far the other way. When you make holiness a matter of disproportionate response on secondary issues that abide already in the realm of murkiness where there is no moral clarity. I mean, who cares if you send your kid to learn how to dance, really? Once you make the small rules big, the big rules become small. And eventually, human beings will respond to legalism with libertinism. That is a constant fact in church life through 2,000 years. Show me parents that overstress things that don't matter, and I'll show you children who in 5 to 10 years are going to indulge greatly. Because legalism creates sin. You tell your children you can never listen to anything but Christian music. If you listen to Top 40 radio, you're somehow evil. I mean, I think all the time about Calvin Miller. I've mentioned this to you as well. When he said he grew up in this in independent fundamentalist Baptist church, and he went to the movie theater to see Snow White and the Seven Dwarves, and he knew that he wasn't supposed to be there because good Christians did not go to the picture show, but he snuck in. He snuck in to see Snow White and the Seven Dwarves as a boy, and he said the whole time he stared at the ceiling convinced that God was going to reach down and that Jesus would open up the roof of the theater like the lid on a can and looked down, and he said he could just imagine Jesus saying, "Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to hell you go," and throwing him. And he said he was convinced of this as a boy. He just sat there thinking, "I am absolutely going to be cast into hell for seeing Snow White and the Seven Dwarves." Here's my point. Perhaps we could begin to make progress towards purity and holiness if we quit fighting the right battle on the wrong battlefield. Legalism destroys this, because when you say to people who've grown up in very legalistic subcultures, and I experienced a good bit of that in my youth, they want nothing of it. When it occurs to them that things were called sins that weren't actually sins, they don't believe you when you try to help them to avoid the actual sins. And I just encourage you, there are things to call sins. They're called sins in the Bible. When G.K. Chesterton said, "Break the conventions, but keep the commandments," He's right on. Most of what we have called matters of holiness have been conventions. Dress, length of hair, facial hair, what you wear. I'm not saying that these don't lapse occasionally into matters of right or wrong. I'm just saying that's not holiness. Holiness is to walk in righteousness and in integrity before God and to have the mind of Christ. But increasingly, I think that if we don't give liberty on the conventions, we lose our moral voice on the commandments. You've got to be able to draw a distinction between a culturally conditioned convention that is not a matter of right and wrong, but simply one of taste or tradition, and actual morality, which is a matter of sin and righteousness, doing what's right. So do we desire holiness? The mark of a Christian is purity, holiness. The third mark of a Christian is this: rejecting wickedness and practicing righteousness. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous and as he is righteous. Okay, so to be a child of God is to pursue righteousness and reject sin. Now, this raises the question, does that mean that the Christian never sins? Notice, and this goes back to 1 John chapter 1 when we looked at it, notice that there is a distinction between the practice of sin and sinning. There's a difference between the Christian who falls and sins and the person who embraces a lifestyle and a practice of sinning with no qualms. Someone put it like this: the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't that the Christian doesn't sin, but that when the Christian does sin, he hates it. So the question is, if you say you're following Jesus, but you're living a consistently wicked life, do you feel anything about that? Any conviction? And if you don't feel that conviction, it is a reasonable question to ask whether or not you have truly embraced Christ. The child of God rejects a life of wickedness. But let's remember what John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look, I have a great deal of respect for the Wesleys, John Charles Wesley. I mentioned them a good bit. I think the Wesleys did so many things so right. But there was a kind of perfectionist stream of thought in Wesleyan holiness movements. The idea of what's called complete sanctification, the idea that you can achieve moral perfection without sinning. That is an idea, I think, that is not germane to what John is saying. John knows that the Christian will sometimes fall, but John is saying that that is not an excuse to embrace a life of wickedness, and that if you've embraced a life of wickedness, you cannot be called a child of God, because the children of God don't just openly embrace lifestyles of wickedness. What then is the mark of the devil, of being of the devil? There's only one. The mark of being of the devil, the second point, it is the mark of continuing in unrighteousness. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice, notice the language, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. To sin with no qualms, to sin with no conscience, to live affably and amiably and peaceably with a life of sin and wickedness, and to claim the name of Christ is an absolute conflict. If you do not feel the conflict, you are not of Christ. To make a practice of sinning, to say, I will simply do what I want to do. In Paul's terminology, he said, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. That's what's called antinomianism, which is another one of the fruits of hyper-Calvinism that we talked about this morning. Some of the hyper-Calvinists of England, and the particular Baptists, said that since you were one of the elect, and since you were going to heaven, and since God saved you, you were no longer under compulsion by the moral law. And in fact, some of them said, in point of fact, if you are elect, your sinning actually gives God more opportunity to demonstrate grace. So in a certain sense, sinning is a virtue. And this reached its apex among one of the extreme hyper-Calvinists of the particular Baptist of England, who said that if you were of the elect, you could violate the mother of Jesus herself and God would smile upon you. That was actually said in a sermon. So when you hear this, understand that when Christian theology goes off the rails and human beings want to justify their wickedness, they can find ingenious ways of doing so. This is why someone like John Howard Yoder, who is now deceased but is a man I had just the greatest respect for, now has warning stickers on all of his books from the publisher, pointing out under the pressure of women's groups that for decades he harassed in inappropriate ways numerous women he worked with at the University of Notre Dame. And this was a theologian of the first order who wrote The Politics of Jesus, which is an unbelievable book. But near the end of his life, women started coming forward. But this is what John Howard Yoder did. He didn't just go and proposition women. He began to say to them that he was working on a new theological experiment, and he wanted to explore, I won't use the term he used, it's just utterly bizarre and inappropriate, but he wanted to explore the idea of non-carnal relations between men and women in the church that explored sensuality but did not fall into adultery or fornication. Which I hope as you hear that, you think, give me a break. You know, I mean, I hear that, and then you start reading the letters he was writing these women, all under the guise of theological research. Do you get my point? What he was saying is, we're going to study God together in a new way. It was simple lust and abuse and an abuse of power and all of these things all the way down the line. And by the way, if you care to read about that, it is a fascinating and disturbing story about what can happen in the Christian celebrities. If you Google John Howard Yoder, the great Anabaptist Mennonite theologian, and read about his life, you'll see what I mean. Human beings have ingenious ways of trying to say they're followers of Jesus while at the same time justifying absolutely godless lives. When I discovered last year, 2 years ago, that Karl Barth, the greatest Protestant theologian of the 20th century, had a longtime mistress whom he moved into his house, went on vacation with, leaving his wife and children. His son became a great New Testament scholar in the United States, who is buried now with his wife and his mistress in the same grave. Who, when he was confronted by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, reacted with outrage at being confronted. When I think about Paul Tillich, the great German theologian who lived a life of absolute godlessness and was confronted by his son about his many affairs, and his son said, "How can you be a great theologian and have all of the relationships you have with women?" He said, "I never wrote about adultery. I never wrote about adultery." You get the point. I mean, the point is, there are fascinating ways that we can tell ourselves we're not disobeying Jesus, but we're disobeying Jesus. And John says, hey, if you're a child of God, you don't make a practice of sinning. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, which is a fascinating statement. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Quickly, then I conclude. What does John mean when he said God's seed abides in us? It could be a reference to God's family. Frequently, the image of seed means a family. It could just be saying, which would be keeping with the metaphor, you're part of God's family. God's seed abides in you, you're part of God's family. And the scriptures routinely use that image to refer to your lineage. You're part of the family of God. Or it could be referring to the Word of God. Twice, at least twice in the New Testament, the word seed is used to refer to the Word of God. In James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits. So the word of God is a seed that's sown in our hearts bearing fruit. And then 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Whatever it means this. To be a true follower of Jesus is to have God present in your life in such a way that you can't let wickedness live peacefully side by side with Jesus. Jesus does not share our hearts in that way. He does not share us in that way. When the scriptures say God is a jealous God, this is exactly what it means. He does not redeem us in order to share us. The love that we have for Christ should not be promiscuous. We should be dedicated as the bride of Christ to him. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said, I have never had a student, a parishioner, or any other person come to me and ask, how can I become righteous? Many people have spoken to me about being ethical, moral, spiritual, or even pious, but no one wants to talk about being righteous. Church, we should strive towards righteousness. Jesus put it like this on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. When the world hears the name Christian, and when the people of North Little Rock hear the name Central Baptist Church, I hope they will think, you know, that's a group of people, they're not a perfect group of people, but they take their walk with Jesus very, very seriously. Until we become that, it doesn't matter how many block parties we have. It really doesn't. Because in a weird way, when you put a funnel cake on top of hypocrisy, it just makes it that much grosser. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness. May the world look at us and say, that's a child of God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your patience, forbearing, your grace, how you forgive us time and time again. Oh God, we thank you that our hope is not in our righteousness, but rather in the righteousness of Christ. But God, I pray that the righteousness of Christ would have such sway in our lives that we become and begin to reflect that righteousness. We look righteous and sound righteous. God, forgive us our unrighteousness. Help us, Lord, to be the type of people that evoke confidence as people look at us and say, yes, there's something to that. There's something to what they say they believe. Because I see how they act. I see how it changes them. Lord, may it be so in my life. May it be so in our lives. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation, and I'm going to invite you to come. You are welcome to come and kneel here at the front. You're welcome to come and pray with me. If the Lord's calling you this evening, you come. Let's stand and sing, and you come as you feel led.